I finished the last session saying that I hoped we were able to see something of the dangers which Islam posed, and I believe it is right to be concerned by the influence which Islam is exerting. But if that is all that is achieved, then that is far too negative. I'm reminded that the Japanese word for crisis is made up of two characters. The first is danger, and the second is opportunity. And in the midst of the dangers, we need to look for opportunities. And as we measure our response, we surely need to ask what opportunities are being presented to us by the Muslim on our doorstep. And in order to formulate our own response, we need to examine the response that the church has made down through the years, and then say something about the very real difficulties we face in shaping our response. And finally, I would like to make some tentative suggestions for positive engagement. First then, the historical response of the church to Islam. And the first of these responses I have called the ostrich defence. Early in her history, the church turned its back upon her Muslim neighbours and tried to pretend that they did not exist. There was no outreach into the Muslim community. There was no attempt at communicating the gospel. And this produced an introspective, tradition-bound church, which is still found among the Orthodox communities in the Middle East today. It was Brunner who said, "The church exists by mission, as a fire does by burning." And by and large, the failure of the early Orthodox church to engage in mission to the Muslim has resulted, I believe, in its decay. And we turn our backs upon a growing Islamic influence and become content with a Christian ghetto mentality to our peril. The second response that the church has made is perhaps described as an aggressive offence. Historically, the next major response of the church to Islam was a military offensive. And I refer, of course, to the Crusades, which did untold damage, causing the cross of Christ to appear an even greater anathema to the Muslim. The church resorted to Muslim methods, the use of the sword. The church's determination to fight for a piece of soil is surely far removed from the value system of its king, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the memory of the Crusades and the atrocities perpetrated in the name of Christ has not been expunged from the mind of the Muslim. It remains a great barrier in Muslim evangelism. I want to suggest to you that this spirit of aggression towards the Muslim is not limited to the period known as the Crusades. It is still evident within parts of the church today. It is the spirit which says, "Let's drive out the Muslim immigrant from our shores," and which treats him with contempt. Is that not a near relative of the spirit of the Crusader? A third response, the policy of appeasement. More so in this century than in any other, the response of some churchmen, not all of them liberal, has been to appease the Muslim. Some churchmen of liberal persuasion have attempted to say that there is no essential difference between Christianity and Islam. But within the evangelical camp, the rigorous pursuit of contextualization can be seen as an attempt to remove the offense of the cross. Contextualization, if you're not familiar with the term, encourages the adoption of Muslim practices and then attempts to baptize them with Christian meaning. It advocates the construction of Jesus mosques. It encourages Muslim converts to engage in ritual washing prior to prayer, the removal of their shoes for worship, and to face Jerusalem when they pray. Now, I can understand the motive behind this approach. It is designed to give the new convert some measure of security. But I feel it's worthwhile to ponder the comments of B.B. Warfield in an article entitled Some Perils of the Missionary Life. He argues that one of the dangers is that the missionary himself becomes converted to the religion of his hearers, and I quote, "In striving to commend Christianity to the heathen and to remove their stubborn and abounding difficulties in accepting it, we really accommodate Christianity to heathen thought. In a word, we simply explain Christianity away. The method of conversion by concession is really at bottom an attempt to deceive men into a profession of Christianity, to make them believe that Christianity is not what it appears to be and does not involve in its profession all that it seems." Fourth response, which we have encountered historically, is what I would call Islamic McCarthyism. Mm. An equally alarming response to Islam. It feeds upon the very real fears which some Christians have about Islam. A Muslim is unable to act without his actions being interpreted as part of a carefully orchestrated Islamic plot. To cite but one example, it was suggested some time ago by a Christian researcher that the purchase of Harrods by the two Fayyad brothers, Muslims, was part of a deliberate plot by Muslim world powers to take over the control of one of the most prestigious British household names. The subsequent disinclination of the government to investigate some of the shady dealings surrounding the purchase, he felt, strengthened his premise. Now, the effect of this kind of paranoia is that the real threat of Islam becomes discredited because it has been exaggerated and distorted. Finally, positive engagement. Since the time of Raymond Lull in the 1300s, Christians from the West have been involved in positive engagement with Islam, seeking to win Muslim converts to Christ. And up until this century, this has been the task of the missionary set apart and commissioned by the church for work overseas. However, with the growing number of Muslims on our doorstep, and some of you will have more on your doorstep than others, I'm sure, the church does have an unprecedented opportunity for outreach. And before making some practical suggestions for ways in which we might equip ourselves and our congregations for such an outreach, it is, I believe, important for us to understand something of the theological conditioning of the Muslim we are attempting to win. This is why I want to say something about the difficulties we face in shaping our response to the Muslim. For unlike the Buddhist or the Hindu or the animist, the Muslim has been indoctrinated against Christianity by his own religious traditions and by the instruction of the Quran. And we dare not underestimate that fact. The Muslim has very fixed beliefs about the Christian position and has prejudged the gospel which we bring. Let me try and illustrate that by briefly focusing attention on some major doctrinal areas. Think first of all of the doctrine of Scripture. The Muslim is taught that the Jew and the Christian alike were entrusted with God's revelation. But instead of guarding their charge, they have distorted and altered it beyond all recognition. Ironically, this Muslim belief has been reinforced over the past years by higher critical scholarship. See, they say, these men are telling you what we've been saying all along. The text of the Bible cannot be trusted. It is not a reservoir of truth. It is incapable of speaking with any degree of authority. The Muslim believes that the Quran is the final and unchangeable revelation of the divine will, abrogating all previous records of revelation. In other words, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. The Quran speaks of the years before Allah's message to Muhammad as years of ignorance, implying that the distorted scriptures in the possession of Jew and Christian alike were unable to bring them through enlightenment. Secondly, let me say something about the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the deadliest sins for the Muslim is to associate some other person with God transcendent. And I quote from the Quran, Allah does not forgive anyone for associating something with him. He forgives whomever he wishes to for anything besides that. Anyone who gives Allah associates has indeed invented an awful offense. Christians are considered guilty of association because of their belief in the Trinity. And Muhammad, along with many Muslims today, believe that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God the Father and Mary the Mother were as husband and wife, with Jesus as the fruit of that union. That is how they conceive the Trinity. And time and again you will hear a Muslim quote the Quran. Say not three, cease. Allah is only one God. Far is it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. Now, Muhammad had negligible contact with Christianity, as far as we know, during his life, though there is some speculation that he encountered heretical groups such as tritheists or those who had been influenced by Arian thought, and that this may well have coloured his thinking on the subject of the Trinity. Let me move on to say something now about the person of Christ. In Islam, our Lord Jesus is given a place of respect, though his unique sonship and deity are denied. Jesus is viewed as only one of 124,000 prophets. You ask, where did they get all of those? I'll tell you later. Not as important as Muhammad, however, who is described as the last and the greatest of the prophets. They accept Jesus' miracles and sinless life, but these are not attributed to his uniqueness of person, but to the decree of Allah. Therefore, when you say Muhammad sinned and Jesus didn't, see the superiority of Jesus, the Muslim's reply is, ah, but Allah decreed that Jesus should be sinless. So you cannot argue for the superiority of Jesus in that way. Jesus is regarded as a true Muslim, one who submitted to God, and of course Islam means submission. Jesus was translated to heaven without dying, and is now in an inferior stage of heavenly bliss to that of Muhammad. Jesus will return at the last day as a Muslim to slay the Antichrist, kill all swine, break the sign of the cross, remove the poll tax, again not Mrs. Thatcher's, remove the poll tax from unbelievers, reign for 45 years, marry and leave children, eventually die, and have a tomb near that of Muhammad in Mecca, but not as prestigious as that of Muhammad in Mecca. Let me say something now about the atonement. Islam teaches that God would not allow one of his prophets to die a shameful death upon the cross. And by denying the crucifixion, the Muslim believes that he is protecting the reputation of Jesus. Indeed, Islam teaches that God gave Judas the appearance of Jesus in Gethsemane, and that it was Judas the traitor who was in fact crucified. Again, let me quote from the Quran. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "They slew him not nor crucified, but it appeared so to them." The atonement of Jesus is therefore denied. The Muslim is taught that no one can bear the punishment of another. Indeed, the Quran states that categorically. He does not believe in original sin, nor in the need of salvation. Islam is essentially a doctrine of works. Now let me say something about the person of the Holy Spirit. The unique personality of the Holy Spirit is absent from the Quran, as is his unique ministry. The Holy Spirit of the Jewish and Christian scriptures is often associated by the Muslim with Gabriel. Muslims believe that Jesus' prophecy concerning the coming of the Comforter was actually a reference to the coming of Muhammad. You'll find that in chapter 61, verse 6 of the Quran. Muhammad's name, they fancy, is a translation of a corruption of Parakletos. And Muslims teach that the early Christians understood Jesus' promise of a Paraclete to refer to another great prophet. This, they say, is clear from the fact that Mani, the founder of the Manichees, that Mani claimed to be the Paraclete and was on that account accepted by many Christians as having come in fulfillment to this prophecy. Now, time has only permitted a very brief survey of some of the doctrinal areas where the Muslims' understanding of Christian truth is greatly warped. But enough has surely been said to show that when the Christian approaches the Muslim with the gospel, he encounters someone who has been theologically indoctrinated against the claims of that gospel. Someone who has been taught that his religion has superseded and replaced corrupt Christian teaching. Someone whose theology has been shaped by human thinking, that is, they have rejected the profound mysteries of the Christian faith, the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the atonement, and so on. Perhaps we can say of the Muslim, as Paul said of the Jew, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness." Now, this observation did not weaken the apostles' resolve to pray for the Jew or to commend Christ to them. Paul's response was always one of positive engagement. Similarly, as we understand something of the theological climate in which the Muslim operates, we should refuse to be daunted or discouraged. Surely we believe that God has purposes of grace for many who are benighted by Islam. Suggestions then for positive engagement. In outlining some of these thoughts for positive engagement, let me state the obvious. We need to be able to distinguish between Islam as a system intent upon displacing Christianity and the Muslim who is enmeshed in the system. Unfortunately, our abhorrence for Islam can cause us to distance ourselves from the Muslim and his need. The following suggestions are made for those who find themselves in situations or where their congregations are perhaps in situations where they have contact with Muslims. Let me say something first of all about building relationships. The Muslims we meet may often appear to be wary and suspicious of any attempts on our part to get close to them. Relationships built on trust are at a premium as far as the Muslim is concerned. I can remember an Iranian explaining this essential insecurity of the Muslim in this way. He said, "We do not trust those outside our race because we do not trust those within it. We do not trust those outside of our families because we do not trust those within them." And I suppose that we behave in this way because we do not really trust God. Islam's God is capricious. He bestows and withdraws his affection in a quite arbitrary fashion. The idea of a God who binds himself in covenant faithfulness to his people is alien to the Muslim mind. The kind of relationship the Muslim is familiar with is one on which friendship is formed for some ulterior motive. Relationships are not marked by loyalty and faithfulness, but by obligations and usefulness. And he is frequently insecure in these relationships. More than most, the Muslim is at the same time suspicious of friendships which appear to have no strings attached and yet drawn to them. Such relationships take time to establish themselves. Muslim evangelism at this level therefore involves long-term commitment, which in turn requires a great deal of patience. In befriending the Muslim, Christians can offer all sorts of practical help. Immigrant Muslim women sometimes have poor English. Their predicament is reinforced if they are strict in their observance of purdah, for they will seldom then leave their homes. In such a situation, women who are prepared to visit and help with English and develop friendship, that is a situation that is often welcomed. Similarly, menfolk will often respond warmly to advice on how to fill out government forms, perhaps for their poll tax, who knows. But something as low-key as that can help begin to build bridges. Cultural awareness. How are we to relate to the cultural divide which separates us from our Muslim neighbours? Yes, even those who may be second or third generation Muslims who have been born in this country, immediately we are struck by the fact that they hold values which are quite different to our own. Let me try and illustrate that from my own limited acquaintance with Pakistani culture, probably the most prevalent of the immigrant cultures in Scotland. In the West, we lay great store upon privacy. We enjoy having time to ourselves. But you see, that is alien to Pakistani thought. They enjoy company, they enjoy Ronak, they enjoy having people around. They won't say, go away, I'm busy, give me time to myself. In the West, we lay great store upon punctuality, as Sandy will tell you after lunch, be back at 1:15 prompt. We lay great store upon punctuality. But you see, the Muslim lays great store upon hospitality. And if he has a 3 p.m. appointment and someone arrives on his doorstep at 3:05, he will usher him in and sit him down and make him tea. It doesn't matter to him that he's late for his appointment. Hospitality is more important than punctuality. We lay great store upon frankness, the Muslim uncourtesy. He will go out of his way never to offend you if he can. And that can often involve agreeing with all that you say. We lay great store in the West upon the equality of women. The Muslim upon protecting his women folk. Now, sometimes we see Muslim women with their shadurs and shut up in their homes and we say, isn't that terrible? But you see, as far as the Muslim is concerned, he is protecting his women folk in this degenerate Western society. He is protecting them. It's a different value. In the West, individual's decision, the Pakistani, it's family decision. In the West, leadership. We lay great stress upon education and training. The Pakistani upon age and experience, so that it's the granny and the grandpa that folks run to for guidance. And they are given great importance in that community. Perhaps we could learn something from that. But it soon becomes apparent that the priorities of the Muslims will differ from our own. But different is not always wrong. And in order to establish relationships with Muslims, surely we need to be able to build bridges of understanding into their culture. This is surely one of the apostles' principles of evangelism. Let me quote it, though I'm sure you can by heart, 1 Corinthians 9 and 19 following. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those as not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. This spirit which is prepared to bend over backwards culturally without compromising the message of the gospel is one that we surely need to cultivate. We need to break the mould of conditioning summed up in Kipling's words, East is East and West is West, and never the twain shall meet. And we can avoid offending Muslims unnecessarily by demonstrating our cultural awareness. Some examples: it would be insensitive to invite a Muslim for a meal and then to serve him a pork chop. Mm-hmm. For of course pork is detestable to the Muslim. The Muslim also would be deeply offended to see that some of you have placed your Bibles upon the floor. Because he places great value upon his holy book and is concerned to see what value you place upon it. On the floor where all the dirt is that where you keep it, he says. Of course, we have an answer to that. But you see, all of the time, we are making it difficult for us to relate to him by behaving in this way. When you're sharing something from God's word with a Muslim and show him a copy of your Bible which is underscored or the margin is written in, again, he will be deeply offended. You won't be able to communicate effectively with him. There will be a mental block. No male should arrive at the door of a Muslim's home discovering that the woman is there alone, and he may even find himself invited in out of courtesy. He should never accept that invitation, for no male other than her brother or father should be alone with her. When you invite a Muslim friend to church for the first time, it's often advisable to explain what will take place. The fact that we don't wash our feet before worship, and that we do keep our shoes on, and that we do allow men and women to sit together. All of these things could be misunderstood and the means of distraction throughout the service. There may be some here who have a number of Muslims living in their parish. Might you consider running Muslim awareness seminars? A number of missionary societies offer such courses to congregations. Your church can carry a small stock of Christian literature published in the mother tongue of the ethnic groups living in your area. Indeed, some churches down south, and to a lesser extent here in Scotland, have set aside members of their congregation to work exclusively with the Muslim community. Let me say something also about evangelistic sensitivity. Muslims are often eager to speak about religious matters, and it's easy to be drawn into a situation where we end up comparing Christianity with Islam and denigrating the Quran and Muhammad. Now, a knowledge of Islam is helpful in enabling us to understand where the Muslim is coming from and what his presuppositions are. But when we use that knowledge in argument in order to expose the inherent weaknesses of Islam, we will have driven our Muslim contact onto the defensive. And in my experience, that has never proved fruitful. Nor do I believe it to be a biblical approach to evangelism. If you look at the apostolic sermons in the Acts, which were preached in heathen situations, you will notice that the apostles do not vilify or lampoon the heathen religion of their hearers. Rather, they proclaim Christ. The Muslim can be distracted from what we are saying by what appears even to be the most innocent of remarks. Perhaps by referring to him as a Mohammedan. We know what we mean by that, but to him it's a deeply offensive designation. In the course of conversation, it's important to be prepared to define exactly what we mean by the words found in our religious vocabulary. Words like prayer or sin or the Son of God. For they mean something quite different to the Muslim. The language of love. I remember some 20 years ago attending an OMF missionary conference, and there was present an elderly, retired CIM missionary who had spent the bulk of her life in China. And believing God was calling me to missionary service, I went out of my way to engage this lady in conversation and to glean from her experience. And I expected a whole compendium advice, at the very least a grand dissertation on cross-cultural communication. And she spoke only three words. She said, love the people. love the people. And my initial reaction was one of extreme disappointment. But in time I learned to value those words. You see, our understanding of Islam may be minimal. Our awareness of the cultural background of the Muslim may prove embarrassing. But if the Muslim recognizes a love that is real, then there is something positive for him to respond to. If God's love for the Muslim is in our hearts, then interest can be awakened. The truth about God, for in the last analysis, it is the truth of God's revelation about himself which grips the imagination and fuels the longings of the Muslim's heart. For the concept of God with which he has been reared depicts God as one who is so utterly transcendent that he cannot be known. Islam's quest for God is all searching and no finding. The God of Islam is also indifferent towards his creation. Time and again you will hear Christian apologists tell you that Islam has 99 different names for God, but not one of those describes God as love. Indeed, in one of the Muslim hadiths, Allah is cited as saying that on the day of judgment, this one to heaven, I care not. This one to hell, I care not. Can you imagine what a liberating discovery it is for the Muslim to find a God whose love is directed towards him or her as an individual? A God who can be known. A God who can be trusted. Some of you will have come across a book entitled I Dare to Call Him Father by a Pakistani Muslim convert, Bilquis Sikh. This book wonderfully illustrates the liberation that I've been talking about, to discover that this God who for so long had remained so transcendent and beyond her reach was a God who could be known as her heavenly father. Finally, the nurture of the Muslim convert. For we dare not underestimate the tremendous cost involved for the Muslim who has decided to follow Jesus. He has cut himself adrift not just from his former religion, but from a way of life, for Islam is at one and the same time a system of religion and politics, economics and society. The Muslim is a part of an extended family and a community, and his conversion to Christ will be interpreted as disloyalty to that family and community. And the very least he can expect is to be ostracized from the very people who had hitherto provided him with a sense of identity. I wonder if this Middle East family solidarity makes more poignant the words of Jesus when he said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For tremendous family and community pressure will be placed upon the new convert to persuade him to return to the fold of Islam. Therefore, in a very particular sense, it is important that the new convert finds a fellowship of God's people which will open its heart to him, nurture him and help him discover his new identity as a valued child of the living God. The challenge of Islam is not illusory, it is real. Will its growing influence in the West constitute a time of danger or opportunity for the Church? That surely depends upon how the Church in general, and we in particular, recognise the importance of positive engagement. The history of the Church's success in Muslim evangelism is far from encouraging. So much so that many will ask, will the gates of Islam ever significantly yield to the advance of the gospel? Is it too much to believe that the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe over the past year is a portent of what God might yet still do in the Muslim world? Communism, which for so long gave the impression of being a monolithic giant poised to devour the planet, has turned out to be a balloon easily deflated. And who among God's people is not convinced that it was God who deflated the balloon? Are we not equally convinced that God has done so through the arrow-like prayers of his people? And we need to ask, what might happen if the same earnestness and commitment of God's people in prevailing prayer were directed towards Islam?
Well, we are profoundly indebted to you, Harry, and are aware of the Holy Spirit speaking through you more and more as you have gone on. And I suppose many of us here were waiting, I was waiting almost impatiently for you to come beyond witness and winning and loving to prayer, because there's no doubt at all that the collapse of atheistic communism has been due to the faithful prayers of the saints, many now in glory, for more than 70 years. And that's the secret. And I'm so glad you came to it. May I read it? Are we not equally convinced that God has done through the arrow-like prayers of his people? We need to ask what might happen if the same earnestness and commitment of God's people in prevailing prayer were directed toward Islam. And who in Scotland has the opportunity to do this like we have? None. I don't know how possible it would be for us to have this to read. The earlier one is perhaps a question because of so many things you say there. But I think of as many men, perhaps more men than are here, who ought to have been here to hear this. And I think it would be good. We'll consider that later on. I suggest, therefore, because I'm so aware of the weight of the Holy Spirit upon us, as our brother has spoken, that the next few moments should be spent in prayer, and careful prayer directed toward this particular point. Harry, I think you should lead us, will you?